Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. It really, in studying Galatians, rambled through the whole book here and there and still have trouble containing your sermon because, you know, in Galatians especially, I tend to just kind of go all over the book. So I'm going to try to contain it this morning. I want us to talk about a few things that I think are important, very important to even this day and age that we live in. So Galatians chapter 1, 1 through 9, there it is. It's what we're going to be reading this morning. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, we ask you to bless us now as we read your Word, to help to hold us to the truth of Scripture, to help us to grow and mature in our grasp of Scripture, and for us to trust in your Word, Lord, no matter what. No matter what our emotions say, no matter what seems to be popular, we pray, Lord, that you'd deepen our trust in your Word and your Word alone. Help us, Father, to develop this trust that we might help our brothers and sisters among us, that we might grow from a firm foundation, a firm root, into what you want us to be here as we live in this day and time. Father, bless the reading of your Word and bless the preaching of it, Father. Keep us true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil age, this present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. In our present day, we have a collapsing. There's a great collapsing of the evangelical structures that have held together for seemingly forever. Now, if you trace through Christian history, you will understand that there's been great persecutions from within so-called Christendom itself, where a great many Christians have died at the hands of other Christians, or even Christians have died at the hands of the Catholic Church. Fast forward to the present day, when people have forgotten why we are what we are, you see this collapsing, this coming together. In the past 2-3 decades, you've had several accords have been written between evangelicals and the Catholic Church. Gospel accordances. If you go and listen to some shepherds' conferences, R.C. Sproul, who I listened to a lot this week, talks about these things. Talks about these accordances being made between evangelicals and Catholics. And we have to ask ourselves a question. Can we, as Baptists, can we, as Bible believers, of gospel recipients, tie a knot with the Catholic Church? We can't. They have a different gospel. They have a totally different. If you listen to any I think it's EBWT or ETBW, that the Catholic radio network I was listening to, we were driving through Oklahoma a while back, long while back actually, and they were saying, whereas Protestants say there's this one thing and you believe this one thing and you're saved, the radio guy actually said, here are the 13 things according to the Catholic Church, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. 13 things. But I'm not here to pick on the Catholics, really. But I do want to set the stage because we do have to draw battle lines. Do you think if things progress in America, right, as let's say worst case scenario, and a real persecution, not just the enemy, you know, testing the lines, testing the skirmish lines, but a real battle, an onslaught of Christian persecution happens. What do you think will happen among the wider evangelicals? They're going to come together. They're going to be forced together. Now, in some ways, this could work, right? In some ways, this could work. If the cause was to smuggle people out of the country or something, like let's say in Nazi Germany, the Catholics and the Lutherans formed up to help smuggle people out of the country. Well, I suppose that would be all right. But what we do not want is to form up in a way that muddles the gospel of Christ. We don't want to, for the sake of protection or numbers or safety, security, to muddle the lines of the gospel. We cannot. We cannot. So we want to hold the Christian gospel. We want to understand it. We want to know it. So Paul. All right, I'm going to preach this morning. I have lots of notes, but this is better. I think I can synthesize it better if I don't read. Paul, in receiving Christ on the road to Damascus, was sequestered away and taught of Christ. Later on, 14 and 3 years, he goes to the disciples in Jerusalem and gets the right hand of fellowship from John and James and Peter. It's the apostle to the Gentiles. He is taught of the Lord. He is converted of the Lord. And I think we all know that story. He's on his way to Damascus. The blinding light comes. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It was even mentioned in Sunday school this morning. And so on one of his missionary trips, Paul goes to Galatia. Now, it doesn't say this in the book of Acts, but we know there's competing theories, but this one I think is the best, and I think it makes the most sense. Personally, you can study it and argue with me if you want. But Paul goes on a mission trip, and it's very familiar to us. He goes to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Derbe, I don't know how you pronounce it, okay? But he goes to all these places, and you remember what happened to him. He was stoned at Lystra, left for dead. The disciples came around, and Paul, of course, gets back up. What does that have to do with anything? Well, it has a lot. Paul's working hard in this mission field. He is bringing the gospel to Galatia. He's bringing the gospel to all these places under threat of death. It's said of the synagogue was after him. They followed him from town to town. They came from Iconium and Antioch to Lystra to rile the crowd up against Paul. And they stoned him. They preached the gospel with such power and might, works were done. Mighty works were done, insomuch as the people hailed Barnabas as Zeus and Paul as Hermes, because he did the talking. That's a loose paraphrase. So Paul, in his missions trip to Galatia, preached mightily, with power, with gospel power. People were called out, churches were formed, this great Christian community was all of a sudden born in this very heathen place, even under the persecution of the Jews. He survived this ministry despite all the abuse. If you want to read about it, you can go to Acts 14 and read that section. It'll tell you all about it. And so when we see the letter to the Galatians, we can understand that this was more than likely a circular letter to be passed among these churches at Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and so on and so forth. These churches where Paul and Barnabas ministered and labored under just excruciating circumstances. We also understand, reading Acts 14, that the letter to the Galatians is not the first letter, but the church in Jerusalem sent them a letter. You'll remember that they bring the question of the Judaizers to Jerusalem, to the church, to the apostles and the elders. And the question is asked whether the works, basically, are we to add the works of Moses to the works of Christ? And of course, the answer is no. But James stands up and he gives a little sermon and he says at the end, but you should tell them this, that they should abstain from sexual immorality and strangled meat and blood. if you remember that in Acts. So there was something sent to Galatia before, but something else went up to Galatia, maybe after this letter or before. That was the Judaizers. The Judaizers, Scripture shows us, really offer the first united front against the gospel of Christ. This is basically the first, real challenge to Christ and His gospel. And so Paul obviously has to handle these fellas. There's also a statement made from James, which I think is important and we can remember later because we'll probably talk about it. But he says, we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God in relation to binding them up with the laws of the Jew. It's very, very interesting. When they were first born, they were given milk and then grown up into the meat. However, the Judaizers did not get this memo, but they set about their work of polluting the gospel with haste and zeal, meaning not long after Paul's missions trip, the Judaizers came in and started perverting the church in Galatia and all these places. The people brought into the church would have turned, perhaps, but maybe for the penning of this letter. It is easy when you come into something. I was talking about this morning in a private conversation how when you're first a believer and all these things are new, how you just so quickly grasp on and you just love every bit of it. And it's not until later on in your Christian walk that all the nuances, all the complexities, all the battles start to seep in and you start to understand why men and churches have fought over these things for years and years and years, because these heresies don't simply just sprout legs and walk away, but they have staying power and they've stayed with us from this time till now. If you think we've gotten rid of the Judaizers, I'm sad to inform you, but we have not. They're still here. If you think that we've gotten rid of the Gnostics, I hate to inform you, but we haven't gotten rid of them either, or the Marcionites or the Sabellians. They're still around. They're still around and they're established. The Sabellians are deny the Trinity. I think Marcion was a kind of proto-Gnostic Trinity denier as well. In fact, in Marcion's manuscript of Galatians, he leaves off the "in the Lord our Father and God the Father" part, which is very convenient for him. These things are still around, so we want to talk about them. We want to talk about them, and we will. But starting in verse 1, we see in verse 2, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. The enemies of the gospel were enemies of Paul, and they sought to discredit him, which is why one finds a defense of his apostleship in the opening verses. And this was a common tactic of Paul's enemies, and there are hints of this elsewhere in 2 Corinthians. It is hinted by Paul that some were saying he wasn't a real apostle. And so Paul many times will assert his apostleship. And one kind of reason, it's like, why is he doing that? Well, it was a common tactic among the Judaizers and others to say, hey, Paul's not really an apostle, but we from the church in Jerusalem have been under the apostles. And let me tell you, we can tell you what they think, right? So you're a Christian in Lystra. Paul brings you the gospel, but he's not one of the 12, right? So rumors can fly, and then the next thing you know, some highfalutin ex-Pharisee who has adopted the doctrines of the church shows up at your new church and starts pouring all these very nice sounding things on you. It's like, can you really be chosen of God if you're not circumcised? How can you know you're one of God's if you're not circumcised? Wasn't that a sign of righteousness to Abraham? How would you handle that as a new Christian? A brand new Christian fresh out the gate. Don't you think that's a little dangerous? And so it is. And so it was. These Judaizers came into these churches spreading this cancer. It sounds good. And I'll remind you that the Judaizers didn't really, we don't have it on record that they denied all the true things. So they would read the gospel. They would read Paul's theology and be like, oh, yes, That's all very good, but wait, there's this. So a lot of times, it's what makes it more insidious is that these fellas agreed with the common doctrine of the church. They would just bring in extra. They'd bring in extra. Paul stands with the apostolate in Jerusalem. It was he who was with Barnabas. He brought the question of the Judaizers to the attention of the church in Jerusalem. We already covered this a little bit. And received from those in Jerusalem an answer for the churches in Galatia. Of course, we know that Peter, James, and John gave him the right hand of fellowship. And Paul's gospel work in their own country was validated by the mighty working of God. Paul, in regard to his apostleship and authority, cannot be questioned. Paul shows up, and immediately in one of these, I forget which one, but I think it was also Lystra, a lame man, lame from birth, couldn't walk, was useless little legs sitting out there begging for money. And Paul healed him. And Christ healed him. We all know that, but the power of Christ was so wrought through Paul that this man, lame from birth, was healed. That's a validation of Paul's authority in that place. And these people were witness to it. Even today, there are many who would rather enjoy the authority of Paul being stripped away, wouldn't they? There are theologians right now, so-called, who would love nothing more than to see Paul discredited in Scripture. For all sorts of reasons, and not just this one, but the issue of homosexuality. Paul is known for making lists of things that, you know, deny you heaven. Not to mention a great many of men who would love to see his soteriology thrown away. So Paul, of course, we hold and know that he is a true apostle and he had the authority to do what he did. And so we defend him to our foes. The Lord used Paul and his pen to serve as a great bulwark against many errors, against many things. And Paul was not alone in his writing and he wasn't alone in this writing. Of course, it was God-breathed. He wrote with the backing of apostles. Of course, Peter says many of things of Paul are hard to understand, but Peter affirmed, right, Paul's authority to write them. And not to mention that he traveled with a company like Barnabas or Silas in different times. And these people in Galatia would have known the works that they did and what they had accomplished and then the power of the preaching of the gospel in their places. Paul, in the opening verses, mentions Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And this carried through the next verse, but the communication is clear. Christ is Lord. Galatians 1:3, it says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Christ is Lord indeed, and is the believer's very peace from God the Father. Peace is the very promise of God through Christ. And Paul, understanding this, knows that grace is basically synonymous with Christ, because Paul does not know an impersonal grace. And you cannot know an impersonal grace. What I saw, you cannot know a corporate grace. Now, in a sense, there is a corporate grace. We know that Christ has grace towards the church militant, the visible church. But that's much different than what is espoused by some as being a conglomerate of grace that you enter into whenever you recite your salvation rite or whatever. You ask Jesus into your heart and you draw from this corporate grace, right? We don't hold that. We don't believe that. Grace is personal. And what do I mean by that? Well, it's impossible to know it impersonally. And especially in Paul's condition where Christ strikes him blind on the road to Damascus and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I think Paul understood at that outpouring of God's power and his salvation that God could have just as easily stopped his heart. But he did not do that. Jesus tells another that he has a very special, basically that Paul will have to suffer much for the gospel. And I don't, in the end, I don't think Paul would count it suffering, would you? But anyways, so Paul only knows a very personal grace, just like all of us. We know a very personal grace. We know that Christ bore our sins, all of them, on the tree of Calvary, on the cross. When he went to the cross, he did not go with an empty sheet of paper ready to write down the names of those who would assent to his sacrifice. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world had its foundations. When Christ went to the cross, he went specifically and purposefully with a roster, with the elect of God. A personal salvation. And when you think, well, that seems to be above me. Well, when you pray at night and you thank God for saving you, you can thank him for thinking of you when he was on the cross. Because he was eternal God. Very important. Very important. It's a personal grace. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. This is a fundamental truth, and we see it here. But it wasn't just Christ who died, but the will of God who sent his only Son to die for sinners. So Christ died, yes, and I worded that a little weird, but it wasn't just Christ who came to die, but it was the purpose of God. Acts 2:23 and 24 says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Paul makes sure that there's no mistaking the interconnectedness of God the Father and his Son, as he keeps mentioning them together. The words "deliver us from this present age" is used here perhaps to militate against the heresy of the Judaizers, who, much like the Gnostics, come to use the word aeon or age to mean something than it means to us in Scripture. The point is simple. Christ has, through the atoning work of his death, taken those whom the Father has given him, and in their place and time, whenever that might be, for the saints then and the saints now, moved them from one sphere, the sphere of the prince of the air, to his. In this way, the believer is released from the bondage of sin and is given a taste or sample of the life to come. The believer in any age who rests in Christ is transported from the dominion of sin to the freedom of righteousness in Christ. In this regard, the heresy of the Judaizers is made much more odious than it appears. The Judaizers, just in case we're missing the Judaizers, and here's the simplest form we can say. They wanted to push the Mosaic law onto the law of Christ. They wanted to instate the Mosaic law on top of the new covenant. They wanted to take an old rag and cover up the new. It doesn't sound as bad as it reads, but this is evil. This is great blasphemy. It's wretched. It's horrid. And it's still alive today. Galatians 1, 6 through the rest. I'll read the rest, 6 through 9 here. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed or let him be damned. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And Paul is cursing in the most proper of senses. This is a real one. There is power behind this one. Because if you do not have the gospel, you do not have Christ. And if you do not have Christ, you're accursed. You're damned. There's no time for pleasantries in this letter. Most of the time there's pleasantries. Or at least purposeful, well-meaning pleasantries. I'm not saying it's like flattering language or useless language, but a lot of times Paul will praise the church for its good. He'll bring up the good things and talk about it and be like, you know, we are much encouraged by yada, yada, yada. Those things are important. But here it's like opening salvo and then I'm surprised at how foolish you are. He doesn't waste any time. There's no time for it. Instead, Paul gets right to it, and rightfully so. He is astounded at how quickly these people have been led astray, seeing as how a short time ago him and Barnabas were ministering in their cities, making a lame man walk, preaching the gospel in power, being stoned and yet recovering and going on to preach more. It's surprising. If that would have been Paul's, if Paul's intention would have been to hold back something, or if his intention in preaching the true gospel would have been that pleasing to the Jewish ears in those communities, I almost expect that there would have been a wider revival, quotation marks, because the Jews would have had far less of a problem with it. But he didn't. It wasn't like that. The gospel to the unconverted Jews of that day was not good. It was wild. It was scandalous. Look, you're telling me that we've been God's people for 1,000, 2,000, however long, and now all of a sudden the heathens can be God's people too without so much of as a snip? I don't think so. This was scandalous to them. This messed with them bad. It had to have. That's why so many, and I believe there were probably converted Judaizers who repented at this letter. I like to think so. I don't think Paul's letter was written in vain, right? I mean, that's conjecture, but I'm just going to assume the best, that the Lord had great purpose in this letter and that many Judaizers repented. We know that Peter had to repent of similar sin. And why? Why was he embarrassed to eat with the Gentiles? Because they were Gentiles, and he was a Jew. He's been a Jew since birth. He's of the circumcision. Here comes the party of the circumcision. Oh my goodness, I'm a little embarrassed now to be eating with my uncircumcised brethren. Paul stood against him to his face, and it was important that he did so, because it was just that step of embarrassment that could lead to all manner of error. Mainly, the heresy of the Judaizers, which was to throw works on top of the gospel. Again, I'll mention the Judaizers did not necessarily dissent to the doctrine of the gospel, but agreed with it and knew it, but they added to it. For the Judaizer, it was scandalous that Gentiles could be made children of God without so much as a cut. The Jews were, after all, God's chosen people. These men could not get past the fact that God had more than Jews in mind when Christ died on the cross. It's the short and skinny of it. And they did not like having the roles of God's chosen people opened up to just anybody, especially Greeks and Romans. The Jews have been under the Roman boot for a couple hundred years. And now Romans can be children of God too? You've got to be kidding me. But it's true. It's true. And perhaps some of these Judaizers were even well-meaning, but even so, they crossed the line when they added to the gospel dead precepts, not even followed by their own people. Later on, when the Gnostics came around, they will attempt to do the same thing, but with knowledge. It is not a work you have to perform, but secret doctrines you must know. However, Paul's letter inculcates the church against this form of legalism as well. It teaches the church. It's a vaccine to the church. If one thing the letter to the Galatians teaches the church is that one cannot add anything to the gospel. Christ has chosen us in himself before the very foundations of the world. Ephesians 1:4 says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, in him, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. This ties in firmly to what Paul is teaching us of Jesus Christ and grace in the opening verses of Galatians. This is why he takes it so seriously when people seek to pervert the gospel of Christ, because it's not just a rite or recitation they're attacking. It's not just a formula they're attacking, but when someone attacks the gospel, they're attacking the very person, the very work, and the very purpose of God in Christ. That's why we have to take it so seriously. That's why we have to hold our ground against those who would add to it, as well-meaning as they might be. This Christ who bled and died for the children of God is mocked when those, whether well-meaning or not, lessen his mighty work by adding to the gospel stipulations, whether they be visible or invisible fleshly works. There is no one who is able to teach a gospel different than the one found in Scriptures, even an angel from heaven. And there's discussion here whether this is a divine angel, like a literal angel, or just a divine messenger. There's some words there. It doesn't really matter. The point's the same. You know, whether someone shows up like Paul, right, healing people, but what comes out of his mouth is not the gospel, he's not to be believed. An angel from heaven, let's say an angel from heaven shows up, we'd have to ask him to define what heaven he's from, I suppose. But if he preaches a different gospel, he's out. And that's what I got for the text, but let's cover some more things. This is really weird, but I work my notes strange sometimes. I said, the problem with the gospel, that's the heading, the problem with the gospel. And then I say, there's no actual problem with the gospel. But the problem with the gospel is that men and organizations, groups, churches, what have you, are always trying to mess with it. That's the problem. Man gets a hold of the gospel and it all of a sudden becomes not good enough. Or it needs more. God says in His Word that the gospel is the power unto His power unto salvation. The gospel is. It's the promise made from Genesis 3 that God has a people. Now, when you tie these things together, we want to be careful because they can sound like they're far apart, but they all relate very closely. When you look at the proto-evangelion, the first, what that just means, first gospel. Genesis 3:15, where Eve is given the promise of the offspring that will crush the serpent's head. From then, throughout the rest of Scripture, we have play for us this the same themes, the same things at work, that God has a people and God will save those people. And so when we bring the gospel to those around us, to people who are dying, who are suffering, who are starving, spiritually, and maybe perhaps physically. When we bring them the gospel, it is not, as you see in the billboards in town, to offer them some relaxation or to offer them some form of recovery from a sin. Look, lots of us received recovery from Christ when we were saved from many different things. But that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is not a get-right scheme. It's not an answer to all of your problems. You hear it. Come to Jesus. He'll answer. He'll take care of all your problems. No, that's not it. Jesus Christ, the man, was the promised one. He came to redeem his people of their sin. And he's coming back. And he is Lord. These simple truths, they all tie together. We don't want to change him. We don't want to mess with him. At the simplest part, you know, you say Jesus came, he lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again. That's a very simple form of all these truths. But when you read, and I've had this discussion with a couple fellows this week, according to the Scriptures, we know that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Well, according to the Scriptures means he came, he was born of a virgin, he came to redeem his people, he had to die on the cross, he had to be the payment for our sins, he had to take the wrath of God upon his shoulders, he had to impute to us righteousness while God imputed our sin to him. The gospel fills itself out according to the Scriptures. We have these wonderful truths and we don't want to tinker with or change any of them. I said this today. There's many of us, if you go on Facebook, which I don't suggest anyone do for your own health, but if you're on there, you'll see that basically all conservatives that are religious, all religious people on Facebook, most of them are conservative. The cultists, most of the Mormons, a lot, well, used to be, but still a lot of conservative Mormons today, still a lot of conservative JWs today, still a lot of conservative Catholics are conservative. The Jews are conservative. So the world has already begun to push us together. But it's all right. It's all right if we're just friends for the sake of politics, because more often than not, our politics will be close enough where it's okay, right? We're not actually having to compete with our religious tenets when it comes to who we vote for. We're just voting for who we think as a whole will be the most moral. I don't want to speak ill of anybody, but it's just, we're going to make the best choice possible. And that's okay. We can get along there. But what happens when the world, which it will, and the Bible teaches this, when the world turns more hostile to the exclusivity of Christ, so will those same political alliances, the Catholics, the Jews, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons. These groups have competing gospels, which are no gospels, as Paul says. And so what we want to protect ourselves against as a church, while at the same time being salt and light to the world, is to make sure our clear lines are drawn when it comes to the gospel. This is why in so many ways we can get along with the Paedo-Baptist. Because more often than not, the clear lines of the gospel are preserved. But we cannot allow ourselves to be tricked into getting along with those who would subtly pervert the gospel. Now, when we, there's been, and I'm just mentioning this because it's so relevant to what I wanted to talk about, but someone, and you probably all know who it is, has been posting, which is real entertaining, the Catholic catechism questions, right? And this is good. This is a marvelous way to try to get people to think about what they believe. And we want to engage that way. But here, as we close, these are just words of Scripture to guide us as we contend for the faith, because contend we have to. We have to contend. Even when it's uncomfortable, we have to contend. But I want us to remember other biblical truths when it comes to that contending. And I want this to go deep into our hearts, because sometimes as men, our instinct is not to contend peaceably. Our instinct is to contend with clubs. That's just how we are. So when we go out today and we contend with those who hold to false gospels, when we contend with those who have false views, when we contend with friends and family who are on the precipice of danger of being shipwrecked, let's remember these things. James 3:17 says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." And the words of Paul to elders and prospective elders and even deacons, it says, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness. That's 1 Timothy 3:3, 2 Timothy 2:24, "And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient," so on. Titus 3:2, "To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." Again in Colossians 4:6, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Dear brethren, as we contend for the gospel towards those outside and towards those within who hold erroneous views, let us not be like the children of this age. Look out, look at the landscape, look at the political landscape. Look at what goes on television and social media and elsewhere. Look at the contentions. Look at the battles. Look at the burning cities. And then look to your own heart and make sure that those same emotions and that those same primal sinful instincts are not what's at play when we go about contending for our faith. We don't want to be like the world. Even to our enemies. Peaceable, gentle, filled with grace, seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. Not preserved with salt. I don't know if you know how they preserve meat. Salt pork is like in a barrel of salt. Not that. Seasoned with salt. Like, you know, that internet guy who sprinkles the salt. Oh, anyway. So we don't want to fight with bitterness, and we don't want to fight with hatred, with proud spirits, you know, casting down our opponents. But we want to live with the rule of Christ, the law of love, the golden rule, to treat others as we would want them to treat us, but to not give up anything when it comes to the truth. We don't have to. Stay with the truth. Stay with the truth. And so we don't want to be like the world when it comes to this. We want to be like Christ, using the wisdom of Christ to elucidate or to educate our fellow man of the freedom of Christ and His grace, putting forth the testimony of freedom by acting in a way that betrays our freedom. So there were people who wanted to come into the church to take advantage of the freedom of the church. We want to be like that. The world needs to know how free we are, because we are free. We're the only ones who are free because we're the only ones with the true gospel. Not us in this room. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Those who possess the true gospel are free indeed. And we cannot lose that for anything. We cannot force a change in our own thinking just to accommodate those who might be pushed closer to us. But rather, in a loving way, we want to teach them and show them the way of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and the opportunity to be in your house. And we thank you, Father, for your death on the cross, where the Lord poured out his wrath for our sin. Our sin. Even the sin that we may have committed even this morning. Our sin was put on your shoulders. And Father, you will save those you died for, because their sin is paid for. And we pray, Father, that if there be any under the sound of my voice who hear the gospel call, that they can know that if the Lord is calling them, then his gospel is for them. And at his feet stands ready his forgiveness and his mercy and his love. Father, help us to take the straight truths of the gospel to those who need it, whether it be those in our family or those at our work, those who are our neighbors. Help us to be brave, Lord, in communicating these things. Help us to love one another and to remember to build each other up in Christian love. Father, help us to make you first in our families and in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. If you would, turn.